as we finish the thought of last week's lesson and ask the Lord to give us wisdom for this week's lesson, becoming ministry-minded. Remember, we're all going to be teaching. We're all going to be giving advice. We're all going to be doing something, and what we're hoping for is that it will actually benefit somebody else for the glory of God. And that's why we come to study the Word of God on a Sunday morning. And God's given us another opportunity today to open His Word and to look into it with an express purpose, and that is to be changed into the image of God. So in a minute we're going to pray, and then we'll jump right back in here. I hope that today is a wonderful day for you. I'm excited to teach the lesson. I'm excited to preach this morning. I'm excited to see what God has for us, not just today, but as the results of today going into this next week. And looking forward to how God's going to bless our friend day next Sunday. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, we do love you and we thank you for a glorious morning. Thank you, Father, that the sun came over the horizon this morning and you let us all see it. Thanks for another day of life. And God, I pray that today, because that's a gift from you, that we would steward it properly. I pray that you would take our lives today and consecrate them wholly for thee. I pray, God, that you would help us to wisely steward our time today in the Word of God and the relationships that we have. And I pray that you'd be honored and glorified. Make us useful. I pray that, Lord, that this study has been beneficial. I pray that you would encourage us to continue on. And I pray that even in this morning's service, that there would be visitors, that somebody would be saved, that a destiny would be changed forever. I pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. As we've been studying, God wants us to be God-loving examples. He wants us to be He wants us to be word-filled disciple makers, and He really wants us to be ministry-minded. That is, every relationship that relationship that we have, He wants us to steward with the idea that your life is going to influence somebody. Now, hopefully, if we are being changed into the image of Christ, somebody is noticing that, and they will. And as they notice that, then as we partake in that relationship, it's our job to structure and saturate that relationship in such a way that we are influencing somebody else to become a disciple of Christ as well. Now, by the way, not every Christian is a disciple. Every disciple is a Christian, but not every Christian is a disciple. A disciple is someone who follows Christ with the intent to learn and obey. So not every Christian is going to be a disciple. I've met people, I've knocked on their doors and people said, oh no, yeah, I'm a disciple of Christ. And I always want to say, well, what does that mean to you? But in reality, not everybody that is saved actually follows Christ. Not everybody that's saved actually wants to do what Christ said. And so not every Christian even wants to be changed in the image of Christ. I mean, if we're all honest, there's been rotations or cycles of our life where we just didn't feel like we wanted to obey God. And that could be on a daily basis, could be on a weekly basis, could come at a season of life, I don't know. But we can all confess today before all of us that, you know, there's just times when we just don't really feel like a very good Christian. By the way, I'm thankful that even though I don't feel like I'm a very good Christian, I'm still a Christian. I'm thankful that I'm still sealed by the precious Holy Spirit of God. Now, we talked about this process of making disciples and we talked about the foundation is the fear of the Lord and the persistent progress that we have to make. This is last week's outline. And we said it was with a purposeful preparation in mind. And that is, the greatest day of your life is not the day that you got married. By the way, Miss Lake's now not Miss Lake anymore. She's Miss Smith. Another Smith. That's what the world needs, another Smith. And they got married yesterday. But that wasn't, though they could probably think in their mind, this is the greatest day of our life. That's not the greatest day of your life, is when you got married. The greatest day of your life hasn't happened yet. Say, how do you know that? Because you're still on earth. The greatest day of your life is when you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to give an accounting or reckoning of how useful you were to Him. And the Bible says that we're all going to give an account. Now, the preparation for that day happens between today and that day. That is, what I do with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God prepares me for that day. It's going to be significant, not because we're going to be there, but it's going to be significant according to the one who is there, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to give an account. Now, in this process that we're talking about, God says, I want you to preserve it. I don't want you to stop Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Peter, and Paul, I don't want you to stop at your generation. I want you to take the gospel to every generation. I want it to be a perpetual thing. I don't want it to be lost in the ages of old. I want it to continue on because my heart is that all men be saved. And so we see this in three. Does anybody still have last week's outline? Okay. If you do, I'm going to fill in those last three blanks. I told you to turn to Deuteronomy 6, 8, and 9. And there it talks about teaching to our children diligently and speaking of the truth and the words of God in the way. And when you sit down and lie down together. But to hasten things, I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want you to see this process, this purposeful process preserved. Number four is preserving the process threefold, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if God's heart in the Old Testament was that every spiritual leader of Israel and every father and mother would hand down to their children the words of God, and as the Bible describes them, His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, then we should be able to find a parallel idea, spiritually speaking, even with the Word of God and disciple-making in the New Testament, and that's where we find it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and notice what the Bible says in verse 2. The Bible tells us that, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." And then notice, here's the phrase, "who shall be able to teach others also." So God says, I want you to find faithful disciples who will be able to take the same and make more faithful disciples. So you see that what you become is what you can influence. What you are as a faithful disciple and follower of Christ, you can in turn hand off to somebody else who can in turn hand off to somebody else. And that's the idea. So God wants to preserve this process. Look at, first of all, letter A. We see in the Bible Paul's heart about it. What's Paul's heart about continuing this process? It says in 1 Thessalonians 2, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" Paul said, I'm looking for the day, and I'm going to rejoice in the day that what I have given to you, you have taken and owned it, and you are going to be presented to Christ in a glorious way. In fact, this is what he said to another group of Christians, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." He's not talking about Christians being saved again. He's saying, I'm going to labor and I'm going to birth and go through the pains of birth as much as I possibly need to until you get to heaven. I'm going to do this until Christ be formed in you, and I'll gladly do it. That was Paul's heart. We see, secondly, John's heart in the New Testament. John's heart about this process of making disciples. 3 John verse 3, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." You see, don't you want to help your children and others along the way to reach their full usefulness for God's glory? I mean, isn't that the whole idea, is that we need as much help as we possibly can to be useful, because there's going to come a day where I'm going to give an account. And by the way, God won't have to ask you how you think you did. You'll know. You'll know immediately. By the fire of God's omniscience, you will know, because He already has revealed it to you, whether or not or how you have been useful to Him. This is our responsibility, to make disciples. And when we commit to being ministry-minded, then we hear, letter C, God's heart. God's heart. What's God's heart on the matter? Matthew 25, 21, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." As Christians, we are all responsible for being useful. Who are you helping then to reach their full potential and usefulness to God? Now look, where does it start? Well, it starts with you. And then it starts with your spouse. And then it starts with your children. But look, you don't stay home all day. There are other people that God has brought into your circle of influence, and His expectation the day that we get to heaven is going to be, how were you useful in helping them get saved and come to the same place that you're there being changed in the image of Christ? That's our stewardship. We've been placed in trust with that. And God says, I want to preserve that process down through the ages. Why? Because I want everybody to be saved. And the more people that we influence to become more like Christ, guess what happens? The more the gospel gets out. The more people get the truth. The more people get saved. By the way, isn't that what we want? Oh, there are four of us in here that do. Praise to God. Four of us may give the gospel in the next year or two. Four of us may have somebody that actually gets saved. My point is, that's why we're saved. We're going to talk about that this morning in the first service. The idea is that if this is not what we're living for, then can I say this? We're not really living for Christ. God says this is going to be the greatest day of your life, and that ought to put a fear in you, because that's the beginning of wisdom. Then you can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you will get to that place where you say, hey, you know what? I think that I understand now why Pastor gets so passionate about it. You say, how passionate is God about it? He's so passionate that Jesus died for it. He died before you ever knew you needed it. He died for the whole process, that people would be saved, that people would be growing together, that people would be influenced and become more like Christ. In light of that, then, I want to go to this morning's outline, and I want you to consider this. You don't have to do it by yourself. And God never called you to do it by yourself. Turn to 1 Corinthians, if you will, in the New Testament. We're going to finish this whole thing. And many of you would say, finally, I don't have to be in here anymore. I don't have to listen to him anymore. Praise the Lord, you can go back to your respective classes and not have, at least some of you. Some of you will have to deal with me for a little bit longer. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, God owns this process. He owns all of it. He owns you. He owns the process. He owns the means. He owns all of it. And he's okay with that. What he's looking for, though, are laborers. Now, the Bible tells us very carefully in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own, next word, labor. For we are laborers together. Now, he's not saying we as in it's just me and Apollos. He's saying everybody. For we collectively, notice what it says, are laborers together with God. And then he says, ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man taketh heed how he buildeth thereon. Now watch this. According to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and you may have some of this in your notes, the Lord Jesus commissioned his followers to make disciples of all nations, right? We know the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He commissioned them to go and make disciples of all nations, and then to teach them to do the same with a promise to keep in mind, that they would not be alone in the endeavor. And lo, I am with you always. In Acts chapter 2, then, he turns around and he empowers those same people to fulfill his will for their lives and for others. He says, in Acts chapter 1, he says, and you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. In Acts chapter 2, he empowers them. So God says in Matthew 28, before his ascension, here's what I want you to do, and I'm going to give you the means to do it. And by the way, you're not going to do it alone. I'm going to be with you all the whole step of the way. The mandate is the same for Christians in the 21st century, to make disciples through the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit, and not to try to do it on our own. Okay? When Jesus said, listen carefully, this one lesson, hopefully we'll take all of it and just do this, okay? When Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, he was truly using God's picture of a farmer and a field and the labor that goes into the ground. And at the same time, he preserves the picture that once the ground is tilled and the seed is sown, that the only means of growth is left to God. So he owns the whole process. He owns the field. He owns the ox. He owns the seed. He owns the harvest. He even owns the labors. When we do our part, then God does his part. In the last lesson, the goal was for each of us to take God's yoke of Christ and learn of him, and then to be a faithful laborer, and so then to trust in the Lord of the harvest. That's what this one's all about. And isn't it interesting that Jesus said, truly the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So God uses this huge agriculture picture, and he says, now listen, this is all of it. I own all of it, but I'm asking you to pray for laborers. Well, I honestly think that we probably haven't prayed that prayer enough. And the reason that we don't pray the prayer enough is because we don't want to be laborers. We don't even like the word labor. I mean, unless it's Labor Day. And then we like it because it's a day off, you know. But we don't like the word labor because it means effort and energy, and I got to think about it. I'd rather be lazy. I'd rather sit on my spiritual couch with my spiritual remote control and eat my spiritual chips, right? I mean, that's what we would all like to do. Wouldn't it be great if there was one of my favorite inventions of all time? Has anybody ever heard of a lazy river? You know what I'm talking about, a lazy river? A lazy river they have at different places, some resort hotels and stuff. You get in a inner tube, and you just get in the river, and you don't have to swim. It just floats you around. And you go through trees, and they have like little music playing. And some resorts, you know, you can ask for a Coke or something, and you take a Coke on your lazy river. It's the coolest thing. There's no effort involved. They have jets under the water that push the river, and the water just goes around. And you just lay there, and you go, this is awesome. This is my idea of vacation. Until, like, your kids all jump on you, and they throw you off of the thing. But has anybody ever been on one? It's one of the cool, wow. Nobody knew who it was, but now all of you all have been on one. That's very interesting. It's awesome. You know why? Because there's no effort. You know, that's kind of the way most Christians go through life. Just want to be in a spiritual lazy river. They don't want to be a laborer. They want to be just living however. And God says, that's not who you are. I didn't save you to be that guy. I didn't save you just to go around your spiritual lazy river. I saved you, by the way, to go against the current. I saved you so that you could see somebody else saved, so that you could actually invest in someone else like someone invested in you. Because one day you're going to stand before me. Does everybody get this now? So we go all the way back and we find out, okay, what did God want to do? He wanted me not to be like me ever again and to be like his son, Jesus Christ, and to live sacrificially and as a servant. He wanted me to learn to restrain and destroy the flesh so that I could look into the Word of God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I could see that I'm what I'm supposed to be and how I'm supposed to live, so I could put off the old man, and by the grace of Almighty God, I can be a reflector of the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Now I get the understanding as to why. Why is so that I can be useful, so that I can be plugged into society as the light and the salt that I'm supposed to be. Now, if that happens correctly, then I'll labor. And I'll do my part for the kingdom of God. Let me ask you a question. What part are you doing? What part are you doing? I don't have time. You don't have time? Because one day when time is over, there'll be no more. But until that day, you have all the time that God's given each and every one of us. So, how do we do this? What is the whole idea? I want you to take your outline, and as we consider our last portion of this study together, notice with me four characteristics of our labor with God. First of all, I want you to consider this. Number one, the gracious privilege of our labor. The gracious privilege of our labor. I'm sorry that some of you are a little tired, and this is a little early to get preaching, but I'm ready to go, okay? Some years ago, I was humbled when I learned that God's purpose for my life was to make disciples. I was humbled. I was humbled that it wasn't for full-time Christian workers, but it was for every full-time Christian. Making disciples is not for full-time Christian workers. It's for every full-time Christian. Now, you may not be a full-time Christian. You will always be a Christian, but you may just not be full-time realizing it. You may not be acknowledging God in all your ways because you're still leaning on your own understanding. And so your paths are not very straight and clear because that's where you're dallying. You're on the lazy river. But God says, no, it's not for people who are getting paid to be disciple maker. You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you, Jesus said, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. That means the effort that you put in to making disciples, that it would remain. Jesus is not saying his fruit. He's saying your fruit should remain. And the Bible says that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. It's all kind of privileges to be involved in the labor with God. And the gracious privilege, it's not just that we get to labor, but first of all, at letter A is the privilege of our partnership. So who are we partnering with? Listen, God. That may not thrill you. If it doesn't, you've lost your awe and reverence of God. God has invited all of his children to take part in his vineyard and his building. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. That's what the Bible tells us. And we're partners with God. We're partners with a God that can change a person's destiny. We're partners with a God that can save a marriage. We're partners with a God that can recover a child, that can heal a broken heart. There is not a problem in this world that God is not the solution of. Which means, no matter how bad, you know, I marvel sometimes at kids. They always want to ask a question that can't be answered. They always want to ask something that can't be answered. And sometimes Christians live like that. Well, this is something that I have to do. This is something that I have to figure out. Not even God could fix this. Now, look, I've unfortunately sat in marriage counseling with people who don't believe that God is powerful enough to save their marriage. And yet, here's the privilege. You get to be partnered with the God of the impossible. Peter said, who then can be saved? Jesus turned around and he answered, he beheld him and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's not just that you can be saved, but anything you can possibly think of, because I can save you, I can do, God said. And you get to be partnered with him. What a privilege. Now, maybe you just don't see that privilege because you're looking at it from the wrong direction. But God said, no, you're laborers together with me. Maybe I should be thanking God for that privilege. Maybe I should be thanking God that instead of being on a slick oiled road to hell, that I am on my way to heaven. And along my way, he gets to walk with me. And he gets to talk with me. And we get to share. And as he leads, he gets to use me. What a blessing. You could say that wherever I am God's favorite tool. You could say that for you. Wherever you are, in a given day, you're God's favorite tool. He wants to use you. He's partnered with you. You've not chosen him, friend. He chose you. He said, I want to save him. I want to save her. I want to use them. I want to use them for their friends. I want their families to be saved. I want everybody to be with me. What love! What a gracious privilege to be partners with God. Secondly, it's not just a privilege of partnership, the privilege of sufficiency. The privilege of sufficiency. Paul was very quick to point out that if there was any success to the vineyard, that God was the one to get the credit. He's like, look, he that planteth and he that watereth is nothing. It's nothing. In fact, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Let me ask you a question. What's your sufficiency? Or I should say, who is? Well, I'm my own man. Good. So you're your own sufficiency. So you're your own living reality. You live and breathe and have your being and move in you. You see, Paul said, no, that's not the way it works. Paul said, I have the privilege of being laboring and yoking together with God, and anything that I do is accredited to him because he enables me to do it. The privilege of sufficiency. When I was deployed to Saudi Arabia, there was still a real threat of chemical warfare, and so they issued to everybody this huge, what they call a chem bag, or a bag, and in it was rubber boots and of the correct size, and there was a whole lead-lined outfit that was full of zippers, button snaps, and Velcro, and there was gas mask with a fresh canister, and there was a hood that had to be affixed to that so that in the event of a chemical attack, we could go to the bag, and the first thing that you had to do is you always wore it around like a gun holster. You had to have your mask strapped in a holster all the time, and if you heard the siren go off, you had to take the mask, you had to clear it, you had to put the hood over it, and then you immediately just dove into wherever your bag was, and you had to start putting on the gear, and you had to put it on a certain way, and as you donned the gear, of course, the faster and more proficient that you were, the better off you are. And so they didn't just equip you with the gear, they trained you in it, and you would go through exercises, and they'd do a simulation, and they would watch, and they would see, and you know, you had to go through, and you had to put it on in a certain length of time, and then you had to go through the procedure of what you're supposed to do is lay there and wait for the signal, and then you could go through the rest of the simulation. They equipped us with equipment equal to our mission. They said, if you're going to go there, you're going to need to have certain things, and we're going to give you not just these new desert camouflage uniforms, because you're not in the wilderness anymore, you're in the desert, and we're not just going to give you special desert boots and a special desert hat, but because there's other things that are there that are a threat to you, we're going to equip you, and we're going to train you so that when you go to fulfill your mission, no matter what your mission is, we are going to make sure that you can do it sufficiently and survive. And God says, no different with you. God says, I've saved you, and I'm going to equip you as my disciples so that you can actually do what I've called you to do. All along the way, your life, all along the way of your life, God is equipping you equal to your mission. Whether it's a trial of your faith, whether it's a hazard of your health, whether it's in the form of the people that you live around, whether it's in the form of the decisions that your children or your parents or relatives are making, God uses everything for what? To equip you. He's given you the Word of God. He's given you the Holy Spirit. But your life is nothing but an equipping session so that you could labor with Him in His vineyard. So that every decision that you make rightly is chalked up to the wisdom of God so that He gets all the credit so that you can labor with Him. What a privilege. Not just the privilege of partnership, but the privilege of sufficiency. So the grace, the gracious privileges of our labor come from God Himself. Secondly, we see the specific parts of our labor. Since God created all growth processes, both physical and spiritual, you should and I should be able to expect them to bear remarkable resemblances to each other. Cause and effect, sowing and reaping. It's the same in the physical realm of planting. It's the same in the spiritual realm in planting. What you sow in your life, you're going to reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap the consequences of that. If you sow to the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap the consequences to that. The same thing is true. If I sow corn, I'm going to reap corn. But if I, and no matter what I sow, I'm always going to reap more of. So the same thing is true physically as it is spiritually. God said, I've not separated those. Why? Because I'm the God of those. I'm the God that created the law of thermodynamics. I'm the God that created the law of sowing and reaping. I'm the God that created you. So it's all going to match. It's all going to go simultaneously together. We should expect them to bear remarkable resemblances of each other. The physical laws of God then reflect the spiritual laws of God. So then, when God uses this imagery, the imagery of planting and watering and fertilizing and pruning and harvesting, it wasn't chosen because, and this is what we say as theologians sometimes, God chose that because the people during that day were largely agricultural. No, that's not true. Because He's the God of the processes, and because He knows the human heart, and because of the nature of the truth that God was communicating to man. It's transcendent of every dispensation. So God says, it doesn't matter whether you live in the first century or the 21st century in downtown Los Angeles where nobody does any farming. The fact of the matter is, you understand it because I created it. It's a part of your spiritual and physical DNA. So when we see the specific parts of the labor, notice we go back to our text. The Bible says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man receiveth to his own reward. I'll go back to verse 7. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Then verse 8 says, look, this is what we do. We plant and we water. And then in verse 9 it says, but we're yoked together with God, and he owns the husbandry, he owns the whole process. So there must be parts to this. When you play basketball, everybody has a role. When you play football, that's probably even a better illustration. You all have your parts. The center is never going to stand up in a huddle and say, you know what, I'm tired of bending over and snapping this ball. It's time for me to play quarterback. Nope. As soon as he does that, the coach is going to say, you're not fulfilling your role. You need a replacement. The quarterback is the quarterback. The wide receiver is the wide receiver. The punter is the punter. Have you ever seen a punter try to play quarterback? It's hilarious. It's even worse to see a kicker try to. It's like seeing a five-year-old try to throw an adult football. Every time I see a play with a kicker trying to throw a pass on a special play that they call, it's hilarious. It's like watching somebody that's right-handed throw left-handed. It's completely out of control. Why? Because he's not fulfilling his role. God said there are parts that we both have in this. So let's look first of all at our part. What's our part? Well, according to the Bible, we're supposed to be faithful farmers. And I don't mean Justin and Alicia. I mean, we're supposed to plant and water as God dictates and enables. And then we're supposed to be persistent in practicing our God-dependent self-denial life. That's our part. That's why the Bible says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. I'm supposed to be faithfully practicing my part in that I'm just supposed to be God-dependent. God, I need your help for everything. And I've trained in the last 2 weeks. My kids are now praying that. God, will you please help me with this? Lord, will you please help me with that? God, will you please help me with this? What I want them to be, God-dependent. I don't want them to come to me for as much as they come to God for when they become an adult. I don't want them to live a self-serving life, just completely in their own lazy river, going around their Christian life, not depending on God for anything. I know, I want them to be active in lovingly ministering to God's people. And if that's going to happen even outside of a vocational avenue, then they're going to have to depend on God or listen, or they won't be doing it for very long. We're going to think about that in just a minute. Our part is to deny self and depend on God. But we do that for a reason. To plant, to sow, to water, to cultivate, to do all that God's called us to do. Why? Because we're laboring together with him. That's why the Bible says in your notes, 2 Timothy 2, study to show thyself approved unto God. What's it say? A lazy man. A lazy man. No, it says a workman that needeth not be ashamed. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, as you're, here's the word again, labor is not in vain in the Lord. God says, I didn't save you to stay like yourself. I'm not trying to change you into the image of Christ just so that you can glow and people can come and touch the hem of your garment. I'm saving you and I'm changing you to use you. And you're in charge of being faithful to that. You're in charge of letting me have my way with you. You're in charge of keeping your heart. Let me ask you a question. How are you doing? That's our part. Our part is to be a faithful farmer. What's God's part? Let her be. Well, he's the sovereign Lord of the harvest, and he gets to do whatever he wants to do, which means that he gives the increase as he sees fit. He will take your life, and he will perform the change not only in your life as you cooperate with the Holy Spirit, but he will perform the change in another's life as you're faithful and as he sees fit as they respond. Now, here's the great part about it. Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. We must remember that we are in charge of the labor only. God is in charge of the result. Okay? That's what Paul's swearing to here in 1 Corinthians. I'm in charge of my labor. God's in charge of the result. Well, Brother Greg, I'm just not going to go door knocking anymore because I never win anybody to Christ. Can I just say this? I've led one person to Christ in 20 years of door knocking. I still go. I'm not going to give up on the gospel. By the way, it's not the gospel's fault. Look, have you given up on Bible reading because this doesn't work? Have you given up on the Bible way of raising your children? Do you give up on your marriage? No. Why would you give up on God? Why would you give up on God's word? Why would you give up on God's harvest? He begged his disciples, look, they're ready. I just need laborers. You be faithful with your labor. I'll take the credit and responsibility for the result. That's God's part. God gets to do that. God frequently attributes, by the way, some work to himself that he also commands us to do. And this is not a paradox. The Bible says, but by the grace of God, Paul said, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Listen to this. But I labored more abundantly than they all. You would say, that's Paul saying, this is my work. But notice what it says. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. So watch this. God produces all of it, and then we act all. For that is what he produces. Listen, our own acts. That was Jonathan Edwards. So watch this. Anything good that comes out of you came from God. You said, but I had to cooperate. Yeah. And as soon as you cooperated, it became God's. Because nothing in you is good. The only good in you is what's given to you by the Holy Spirit of God himself. That was why Jonathan Edwards then turned around and wrote, I can't remember what he wrote. Oh, I already read what he wrote. But that is what he produces, our own acts. Here's the purpose, or here's the point, Philippians 2. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As I cooperate and give God control, what happens? He gets the credit. I hope. That's a trap. So that regardless of the fruit of the harvest, regardless of whether I'm seeing people saved, Randy, regardless of whether the people I'm influencing are growing the way I would want them to grow or not, I'm okay with it, because that's not my responsibility. My responsibility is not to form them. My responsibility is not to mandate them. My responsibility is just to plant and water. My responsibility is to trust the Lord of the harvest. My responsibility is to take part of the labor so that regardless of the fruit or the harvest, our identity and satisfaction and profit is found in the faithfulness of our labor as well as our response to the crop. So I can identify simply with saying, Lord, thanks for partnering with me. I can pray, I can water, I can plant, I can be faithful. The Lord, in the end, they're your child. Whether my kids turn out right for God or not, it's not going to be solely based on my labor. It's going to be based as God gives the increase. It's going to be based on their response, and that's the harvest. And I'm not going to stand back in 10 or 15 years, Brother Stephen, say, I wrote a book on parenting, and it's because my kids turned out right. I could write a book on parenting because they turned out wrong. But it won't be for lack of trying. You see, my job is to labor. Your job is to labor. God's job is to be sovereign over the harvest. And that's when we get to say, okay, God, not everybody in this church is probably growing at the way I would like it. But God says, Pastor Haynes, that's not your job. Your part is to preach. Your part, Timothy, is to be instant in season and out of season. Your job is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, because one day they're going to turn away from you, and they're going to heap up to themselves teachers because they have itchy ears, and they won't be able to endure sound doctrine anymore. But Timothy, you just keep going. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, you just keep going. You just be the laborer. I'll be the Lord of the harvest. Peter, you just be faithful unto death. James, you're going to lose your life, but be faithful unto death. John, you're going to be boiled in pitch and banished. You just be faithful unto death. I'll take care of the harvest. And they all did. Some of them saw amazing harvests. Some of them saw none. But they were all faithful. God says, I want you to be in understanding of your part. And I want you to be in understanding of my part. You see, we can't make Christians, nor can we make them grow. I can't make a Christian. You can't make a Christian. That's what God does. God saves the soul. We all agree with that? So if I can't make somebody saved, I can't make them grow in grace. I wish that you ever have those, when you're growing up, scratch and sniff stickers, you know what I'm talking about? My favorite one was grape, all-time favorite. Probably because it was the strongest. But you'd peel it off and stick it on something, and you'd scratch it and be like, And that was popular when I was in junior high. All the folders, some of them, mostly the girls, had scratch and sniff stuff on them. And I'd always say to the girls, can I smell your folder? Because I didn't want to do it on my own folder. And sometimes, if we're not careful, as pastors, listen, or as disciple makers, Greg, what we would love to do is take a sticker of God or Christ-likeness, stick it on somebody, and then scratch it, and it would just, the aroma would be of Christ. We would love it to be that easy. I would love that. In 15 years of being in this place, I would have loved to have enough stickers to put on everybody that's come through these doors, and people just scratch the stuff and say, man, you're just, that's amazing. I mean, you got saved last Sunday, and you already smell like Jesus. It'd be awesome. It doesn't work that way. What are we responsible for? Well, responsible for our labor. We can't make him grow in grace, but we can be faithful in encouragement. We can be faithful in accountability. We can be faithful in provoking unto love and good works. We're responsible for our effort, and God was responsible for his. I can't make people come back to church on Sunday night. Watch this. I can't make people stop being a gossip or a grunt. Only God can do that when they decide that it's time to cooperate with Christ. And I have to put up with them until that day. Did I say put up? Was that out loud? Yeah. That's what we all have to do. Let's say the dolls, they would never do this. They've been married for 69 years?
66.
66, I'm sorry. 66 years, never had a fight. Although I personally witnessed 3, I'm just saying. And the cause of 2. Let's say they come into me. And James says, or Marion says to me, I cannot deal with James anymore. I am tired of James acting the way he is. And she says to me, I have been trying to change that man for 66 years. I'm done. He won't change. What am I going to say to her? I'm going to say, Marion, your job was never to change him. Right? I say that to young couples before they get married. I say, Your job is not to change the parts of him or her that you don't like. Your job is to love them in spite of those things that they don't change and don't like. Same thing is true with every Christian, with every person who will or will not grow in grace, who will or will not take the word of God and apply it to their heart, repent and forsake it here and go out and live it out there. We get to experience that together, but there are some problems to the process, if you will. Number 3, the problems, the potential problems, I should say, in our labor. Do you suppose that Paul, when he stayed 18 months in Corinth, was always happy with the result that he saw in people? He wrote back and said otherwise, didn't he? He said, I'm trying to speak to you spiritual, but y'all are carnal. You all are acting like spiritual babes. He said to the people in Hebrews, I believe he wrote Hebrews, some people don't. He said, you're supposed to be teaching others, and you have need that some teach you again of the basic oracles of the foundation of our gospel. To the church at Galatia, he said, oh, foolish Galatians, you did run well. Who did hinder you? Man, I think it's safe to say through several of the places that Paul went that he wasn't always happy with the harvest. Even though God had said to him in Corinth, look, Paul, I've got many people in this city. Somewhere along the line in a year and a half, Paul may have said, what kind of people are they? You're bringing them here and they're sleeping with people and they're dividing and there's schism and gossip and bitterness and envy and strife. God, what kind? No. He just said, Paul, relax. In fact, he said this to him, I am with thee. I'm with you. Don't worry about the harvest. You just worry about your labor. Now, when we get our eyes off of Christ and we look and start expecting more of a result, we have problems. Whether it's our kids that we're discipling, whether it's the people in our church, whether it's friends. So how can I provide? The question is this. Someone who becomes ministry-minded is someone who wants to influence some people or all people with the power of the gospel of grace in their life at all times. They're going to saturate and structure their lives, structure and saturate their lives with the Word of God, and so that whenever they have an opportunity to influence with the Word of God, they will. Okay? And then to provide the accountability and structure for it. But now watch this. How can I provide biblical leadership to others by imposing structure and accountability upon them without putting them in a legalistic straitjacket which dishonors God? How do I do that? How do I do that? Well, when it comes to laboring among God's people, only the trusting and faithful farmers are blessed of God. By the way, the faithful farmer does not fail of God's grace by trying to control the environment or the actions of the crop. That's what makes somebody a legalist. You see, the control freak is one that has to, he gets it. He understands the processes. I need to plant, sow, and reap. I know it has to be good ground, and when I do, and I get this crop of people, and he gets it. I need to be faithful at it. But the control freak, if it doesn't turn out right, he starts to try to mandate the process. And for decades, fundamental Baptists have tried to mandate the process. We have decided that in order to make people change into the image of Christ, Brother Moore, we have to have them wear a tie. And we have to mandate, you're going to be in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and we're going to make you feel so bad about it. You're not going to drink. You're not going to go to the theater. And we've imposed all these, and we've become control freaks over God's harvest instead of just preaching the loving grace of God and allowing God to take responsibility for his part. Scott, you know what I'm talking about. Mr. Heo, you and your husband know what I'm talking about. This is what we've done in the last 60 years in fundamentalism. We've become control freaks. And when we do that, we think that we own the harvest. We think that we're the responsible ones, and now we get self-confident. We're not God-dependent. Well, the faithful farmer doesn't become that. And the faithful farmer, as well, he is not selfishly lazy and doesn't take a laissez-faire approach to delay his planting and watering, thinking somehow he can reap the harvest with minimal effort. Watch. In the laws of farming and agriculture, you have a certain window of time to plant certain crops, because they need a full season to grow. Now, some they don't. Some take a little shorter time. You can plant them a little later. Some you have to plant them a little earlier in the year. And then the harvest comes at separate times. Not all crops grow at the same rate. Right? So why do we think that Christians will grow at the same rate? So the lazy sluggard, now all of a sudden what he does is he's on the lazy river, and he may have somebody that he's won to Christ, or he may have a child that's showing some interest. Now all of a sudden, he keeps saying this, oh, there'll be plenty of time. The kids are only 2 and 3 and 4. They'll learn obedience later. There's plenty of time. They're not graduated yet. We'll have that talk. You know, they're and then they honestly think that they can run down the process just before the harvest comes and do a whole bunch of planting and then sit there and go, is it okay? Oh, it'll go quickly. We'll put some fertilizer on it, and it'll just happen, right? I mean, no, it's not. Let me say this: discipling your family and others is not like cramming for the final, like we all did in high school, college. We stayed up all night long in hopes that we would retain enough in our rote processes to regurgitate an answer that would bring forth a great result. Well, all I need is to see, I just want to pass the class, so I'm not looking for the A, so we do all that we possibly can. No, Paul said, I'm striving for the mastery. I'm running as if I'm the one that's going to win the crown. And I think all of you should, that's what he said. You should run your race. You should plant when it's time to plant, water when it's time to water, and trust me, instead of trying to last minute, oh, I'll get to them before they're 10, I'll get to them before they're 15, I'll get to them, no. You got to do it when they're young. When they're young in Christ, you got to tell them. You got to warn them lovingly. And I understand that's a whole big process in and of itself. But the faithful farmer is not going to be trapped by either one of those minds of thinkings, because both attempts are independent of God's processes of growth. Presumption kills the sluggard. And presumption kills the control freak. Both think that they can control the process. Both are tempted to think that they can produce a crop without God. So what are the potential problems? Let me run down real quick. Good intentions. Do you know even the sluggard, according to the Bible, has a good intention? The soul of the sluggard desireth. That's a good intention. But he hath nothing. Why? Because only the diligent soul shall be made fat. Good intentions are potential problems in this process. Well, it bothers me to no end to hear people on the news say, well, our thoughts go out to these people. That's a good intention. That helps no one. What does thinking about you do? Nothing. Not to the person that you're thinking about. But prayers are a little different. On behalf of somebody, good intentions is a potential problem. Let it be bad excuses. The sluggard is the one that makes soft choices for himself. The slothful man saith, there's a lion in the way. I can't do this. It's too difficult. As the door turneth upon its hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. He doesn't do mornings. Well, that's an inconvenient time for me. I'm really not a morning person, so I have to disciple later in the afternoon. Doesn't like to be pushed. Bad excuses. Let us see wrong motives. Potential problems of our labor. Whenever the purpose of whatever I'm doing exists outside of the realm of God's glory, my motive is wrong. We're not charged by God to make people, by the way, like us. We are commissioned by God Almighty to make them like Him. I don't want people like me. God only made one. He doesn't want people looking like each other. He wants people looking like Him. That's the motive. There's another potential problem, self-dependence or self-confidence. Self-dependence. I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to do this. Many preachers have been burnt out because they're trying to control the process and they've become self-dependent and self-confident and they've taken it all on themselves and they run themselves into the dirt because they cannot control the process. And God takes his hands off and says, look, you're not laboring with me. You're laboring alone. And you're killing yourself. Same thing is true with raising kids. Same thing is true in your marriage. Self-dependence leads to discouragement, especially when you're looking for results in the ones that you're trying to lead. Own the process that's your part. That's being a faithful farmer. Gracious privileges of our labor. Man, we get to be laborers together with God. The specific parts. I have my part. God takes His. But we have some problems in there if we're not careful. We could become self-confident. We could decide, you know, I this is an excuse why I couldn't do it this way or whatever. Let's look at number four and we're done. The favored purpose of our labor. The favored purpose. A faithful Christian is driven by a desire to please God above all else. That is a tremendous statement. The most outstanding characteristic of a true God-loving disciple maker is the fruit of God's Spirit that is evident in his life. Watch this. No matter how people are responding to God around him, which is the crop. It's the fruit that's being produced in his life, regardless of the outcome of life. Because he understands, my part is to be faithful. And if I'm faithful, God will do his part, and I can respond in the Spirit no matter what happens. No matter if other people are faithful or not. No matter if other people are growing in grace or not. No matter if other people are allowing the Spirit to move them, if they're witnessing or not, I can be controlled only of my part. And my part is not her part and not his part. If he has some influence and people are growing in grace because of his influence, he isn't arrogant, but rather humble that God would use him. Since his delight is God, he isn't moved by calamity or carnality. Either one does not move him. So what's the purpose? Well, the purpose of the faithful Christian driven to please God is first of all that he would honor God with obedience. How do you honor God? Through obedience. What's our part? Sowing, planting, and watering. And persistently practicing the God-dependent, self-denying life. You still may be one of those fat baby Christians that can't take no for an answer. I heard of a lady whose little girl was throwing a fit in the grocery store. Anybody ever witnessed that? You go to a grocery store and the next thing you know, in your aisle, it's always in my aisle. In your aisle, some kid is throwing a holy fit. And the parents are ignoring them, and everybody in the store is like this, and they're running down the other aisles to try to get out because everybody gets uncomfortable. And this mom, instead of ignoring her, instead of doing anything else, I couldn't believe she did this. I do not recommend it. She got down on her face on the floor and threw her own fit. Out loud. I was looking at her going, no, you didn't. She said, I did. I got down on the floor. This is a personal testimony. She told me she got down on the floor and started screaming, Randy, and kicking. Can you imagine Becky doing this? I can't personally. I said, what did your daughter do? She said, she went, ah! And she said she never did it again. I was like, it's probably an exception to the rule, but I don't know that I'd do that. Good night. That's the way some of us act when God says, I want you to grow up. You can't have that. How do you take no? You can't have that. How do you take no? You need to be faithful. You need to be this. You need to be doing that. How do you take prompting? The faithful Christian just wants to honor God through obedience. Lord, I'm going to do my part. I'm going to be persistent. Secondly, it's to glorify God through responses. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, to all of the glory of God. How does this all tie together? Remember the title of this study? Changed into His Image. Everything that we have talked about for 13 weeks, everything is a picture of Jesus. Everything. Denying self, pleasing God, being faithful, being persistent, being faithful in the labor. Man, that's why I believe with all of my heart that Jesus cried when Judas kissed him. I believe he did. I believe he was brokenhearted because he spent 3.5 years on a man. And he proved that he was the living Son of God. And he turned him over. Why do you think Judas had such a guilty conscience that he was going to commit suicide? Couldn't live with himself. Why? Because Jesus had done everything in his power to prove his love to Judas. And Judas kissed him. And he walked away. You think that hurt Jesus a little? Oh, yeah. You think it hurt Jesus when he looked into Peter's eyes, when he denied that he even knew him in the cock crow? Oh, yeah. It hurt him. But he was faithful. He loved him anyway. Peter, do you love me? I love you, Lord. Then I want you to do something. I want you to feed my sheep. This whole study has not been about you. It's been about Christ. In order to be useful to God, we must be changed into the image of His Son, Jesus. The most useful I will ever be is in the influence of other believers to become more like Christ as well. Before I can ever make disciples for Christ, I must effectively die to self. Self-denial is the first step of every disciple and can only be taught to others as we have mastered it ourselves. But if it is mastered, the yield that comes from the grace of God is first and foremost honoring to the Father above and wonderfully experienced by those with fruit that remains. Turn to John 12 and we're done. Remember, we said last week that all life comes from dying. All life comes from dying. In John chapter 12 and verse 24, I think we read this last week, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. I think you have a quote in your notes. Every death for the believer is but the means of entrance into a fuller possession of Christ. And that is true, physical or spiritual. 2 years ago, my mother graduated into heaven. She was promoted. And when she died, she came into a full possession of Christ. That's what happened to her. Her faith became sight immediately when she died. She had a full possession of Christ. I must die to self to possess more of Christ in my life. Biblical change, then, is a product of dying and beholding the glory of God. And by the way, I want to get better at dying. Do you? That's what this whole series is about. Now look, you may be one of those Christians that will leave here and never think about this again, but I will promise this, God will never stop thinking of it for you. And he will pursue you until the day you stand before him. I want to get better at dying. I want to struggle less when the challenge to die to something here on earth confronts me. The study then has essentially been about how to die well and how to behold well. My hope and prayer is that this summer study has not been a waste of your time, but instead that God's used it to stir within you a desire to see the unseen. Biblical change, as you have heard, is the byproduct of beholding the glory of God. And we've got to work at that daily, because one day that change is going to be complete before his throne. And I'm praying that you'll be fully prepared for that day. Father, we love you and we thank you for the process. We thank you for the privilege of yoking together with you. And Lord, I know for Randy and Greg and I, this book has been an amazing study. I know for me personally. Lord, it's done some unbelievable things in my home and in my own life. And Lord, I'm not going to lie. And you know, it hurts. It has always hurt. Being changed to become like you is really a dying deep inside. And Lord, I can only hope and pray that you help me from this day forward to be faithful at that. I want to die every day, like Paul said. I want to yield the fruit, Lord, that you deem necessary. But I do want to be faithful in my labor. My God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning that they would do the same. God, that they would actually have a desire to please you, but to be useful. And Lord, that we as Christians will do whatever it takes to be useful. Would you please bless the word of God in our heart? Please bless this study, God. Bless this church because of this study, because of individuals who've decided that they want to be changed into your image. Pray that you bless our time and our service now, that we would actually worship you. That we would do so in spirit and in truth. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whose image we should be changed into. Amen.